perfect love. Perfect love casts out all fear. The New Jerusalem is very interesting. We start to study it out, and we're just going to kind of brush it tonight. There's so much more to talk about, but we'll just kind of jump in. So Isaiah 66, 1 to 2. And the whole idea that we're going to start off with is heaven is Jesus' throne, and earth is his footstool. So the New Jerusalem, where his throne is, that's the heavenly Jerusalem. New, just when you have to do this in your mind, at least I have to, because I'll start to interchange these terms, like millennial and new. Millennial Jerusalem is on the earth. New Jerusalem is in the heavens. They're connected to each other. Jesus rules over both of them. Okay? So Isaiah 66, 1 to 2.
Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word.
Now this is a really important passage for our moment in time, actually, this Isaiah 66 passage, because it's God's perspective on the purity of worship on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem at the time that the abomination of desolation is being set up. This is actually his response to the desire of Israel to impatiently build a temple before Jesus gets there. And we know from the other passages in the Bible from studying Revelation that who's going to inhabit that place of praise is actually the Antichrist. And the Lord is looking at that and he's saying, heaven is my throne. That's my footstool. Like, that's the place where these judgments are going to touch down to the earth. Where's the house that you're going to build me? He says, in the place of my rest, for I've made everything. Like, there is no place of my foot resting unless you agree with the heavenly throne room. And what they're really doing is going headlong into impurity, trying to get something done rather than waiting for the Lord. Okay, and we know that from a ton of other passages. Now, the New Jerusalem is Jesus' throne city, so the heavenly Jerusalem. And the millennial Jerusalem is the physical touchdown point for his decrees. He's actually beginning to rule and reign over the earth in a physical way. The earth is his footstool. He's making decisions from his heavenly perspective in a heavenly city. They're both physical cities. We could both reach out and touch both of them. And they're starting to come together. And that's really the point of the millennial reign, is it's a 1,000-year process. So I just kind of picture, you know, two circles kind of merging together. Like, you picture an eclipse, and like, you can see both for a minute, and then there's this moment where the two become one. That's what's happening in the 1,000-year reign. The New Jerusalem is coming down, and it's going to merge. I just kind of picture it melding into the earthly Jerusalem, and by the time it's all said and done, we won't be able to tell the difference between the two. Heaven and earth will be openly manifest completely together, and we'll see things on this earth that we can't see right now because there's a veil separating them, but they're still here. Like, right now, there's angels all around us. There's demons all around. And the two, we can't see across the veil. But the veil is thinning, and it's gonna at some point in the 1,000-year reign, it's going to actually completely go away. And there's going to be a renewed earth in the glory of God. Okay, now, as we discussed in depth last week, Jesus will begin the 1,000-year renewal, or this process of completely aligning heaven and earth, like completely joining together is probably the best way to say it, because it's the way the Bible says it. He'll start that 1,000-year process of the renewal of the earth from the earthly city of Jerusalem and from the New Jerusalem, from New Jerusalem. The renewal will go out from this kind of coming down from heaven and going out. We'll go out from Jerusalem and return the earth back to the Garden of Eden-like state. Now, these items C and D have been, I don't know if you noticed this, but in almost every set of notes that we've done in the millennial reign. This is the point of the millennial reign. Jesus will rule the nations from the earthly Jerusalem and the New Jerusalem. They're two different cities. They're two different realities that are coming together. But they have a ton in common, and there's a reason for that. Now, the process of heaven coming to earth is a 1,000-year process. The New Jerusalem will descend and merge into the, that should say millennial Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem will descend and merge into the millennial Jerusalem over 1,000 years. After the final sifting of the earth, the two will become one. So the final sifting of the earth, we call that the War of Gog and Magog in Revelation 20. After that, that's when the two will, the New Jerusalem will come all the way down, meld into the earthly Jerusalem, and God will then live on the earth. The Father will live on the earth. So let's read Revelation 20, verses 7 to 15.
Now when the 1,000 years had expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up to the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city.
Now, that, what that's describing is the people of the earth, as number as many as the sands of the sea, suddenly rebelling against God and surrounding a city that is a compound city. It's the millennial Jerusalem and the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem stands 1,400 miles into the air, like into outer space. And the people of the earth will be so deluded by Satan, they'll actually think they can take this city, even though Jesus has been renewing the earth for 1,000 years.
Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne in him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death.
Go on, sorry.
And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire.
Okay, now, the very next statement is Revelation 21, 1 to 3. There's no, in the original writing, there's no chapter break. This is the point of all of this, is this.
Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God."
Now, when you read these passages, we have to be aware of the fact that there's translation of words going on here, and there's realities that we have to take the full counsel of Scripture. Because if you just take Revelation 21, 1 to 3, and lots of people do, you could be left with the impression that what's happening is God is going to annihilate this earth, create a new one, and then the New Jerusalem will come down onto that new one. The new heaven and new earth, the terms that are being used here are the same terms that Paul uses when he says you are a new creation. You became a new creation when you got saved. When Christ put his spirit in you, you became a new creation. You weren't annihilated to become a new creation. You're being renovated. You're being transformed by the Spirit. So you have to take the full counsel of Scripture to understand that what this is really describing is a completely transformed earth. Like some people, I've heard some people teach it like rinsed in fire, like that refining fire of God, that final fire that comes down from heaven in Revelation 20. What that does is it eradicates the last traces of sin. But it's this earth. And if you look in the, especially in the Old Testament, you'll find several passages that talk about the earth, this rock, never going away. And so you have to take the full counsel of Scripture. You don't want to just kind of isolate these pieces because you'll get the wrong idea. The truth is, We're entering into this process right now, and that in the final redemption, there'll still be this earth, and the New Jerusalem and the millennial Jerusalem will merge together as one, okay? Now, the point is the tabernacle of God being with man. The point is the earth being readied for the Father to come back, and there's the whole process of sifting. God's been taking a people from a people ever since he took Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans, ever since he called Abraham out of Babylon. He's been increasing and sifting. And the whole idea is, you know, the harvest. It's he grows something, he sifts it. He grows something, he sifts it. He seeds it, he grows it, he sifts it. And in the when everything is finally done, when the end is what it's called, the Father is going to come back himself and live on the earth. Okay, now Jesus, he's married to the New Jerusalem. He's literally married to a city. So there's a lot of, right now in the church, there's a ton of bridal language going on. There's lots of, you know, because in the last 20 years, there's been a kind of a big revelation of the bride of Christ and the bridal identity and the way that God loves us, you know, and the way that the Father loves us like he loves Jesus. There's a lot of this teaching in the church right now. It's a lot of good first commandment teaching. It's easy, though, to miss that Jesus is married to a city. And you want to be a part of that city to be his bride. He's not individually marrying people. And you can get really, really confused and really off base and really actually selfish, self-centered if you start to think about this stuff individually. You actually have to think about it especially in terms of the city of Jerusalem, because that's the city he's marrying. So this is the practical application. If you want to be his bride, get understanding and concern for the city of Jerusalem. That is the city he's marrying, and you want to be concerned about it, connected to it, grafted into the roots of it when he comes, because you want to be married to him, okay? And yeah.
When you say married to the city, you mean the citizens of the city, or how can you marry a location?
He's married to the land. He is in covenant relationship with the land itself and everyone who agrees with his rule over the land. Because earth, the reason is because earth was given to man. Jesus took back the leadership of the earth from Satan and from the flesh as a man. And so he's actually in a covenant leadership relationship with the land. And he says in the word, it starts in Jerusalem. That's why the disputes right now that the nations are having over who rules Jerusalem, it's a direct affront to his marriage identity with that location, with that land. It's like an offense to God that man would think they could have any say in that land.
How can you have a covenant relationship that's one-sided? Like God can, he's a person and can make a covenant, but a rock cannot make a covenant.
Yeah, that's a great question. So when God made a covenant with Moses, God made and cut the covenant because Moses couldn't keep the covenant. So like there's this whole reality that we actually needed a kinsman redeemer, and he's the only one actually qualified to keep a two-sided covenant. He keeps both sides of it. Yeah. And that's the point of him walking between the pieces cut in the Old Testament. You know, when he cut the covenant, he had to cut the pieces and he walked right through it. Yeah. Yeah. So he keeps his own covenant. I mean, this is the glory of holiness. We have to be a holy people. We can't be holy without him. He won't make us holy without us agreeing with him making us holy. That leaves us in this really weak position of asking and receiving. It actually leaves us as children in the presence of a father. You know, so a little kid, like, we want them to clean the living room, you know, so they could be a part of the family, a part of the family responsibilities, but they can't really clean the living room without our help to get it done right. Like, he actually likes that. He likes our neediness. He likes us needing him to keep the covenant. Yeah. So I'll show you in the passages how he's married to the, he's actually married to the land itself. That makes it very sanctified or sacred land. So we might be tempted to think, well, you know, it's the earth, it's Jerusalem, you know, boys are going to fight over that place. Jesus is going to come and set it straight. And what we don't realize is the passion burning in his heart right now as people who think they're agreeing with Jesus are actually agreeing about carving up that land. It's really bad. Really, really bad. Okay, so Jesus is married to the New Jerusalem, both the current and the New Jerusalem. So he's married to the millennial Jerusalem and the New Jerusalem. That means his body, right? We can't separate ourselves from Jesus. We're actually his body, or the saints, are also married to her. Both the millennial Jerusalem and the New Jerusalem. If you're part of Jesus's body and Jesus is married to a place, you need to be married to it too. It's like, I can't be married to Sam and have my hand being like, I don't care about Sam that much. I want to marry something else, right? All of me needs to be married to Sam. All of me needs to be, and all of Jesus's body actually needs to be married to Jerusalem, but tons of Jesus's body don't even know about Jerusalem. That's a problem. You actually need to find out about it because that's the entire identity is being part of Jesus' body. You're part of a Jewish man's body, and Israel belongs in a very certain place, according to the Bible. Okay, and it's God's to give it to them. Now, the bride is literally a city, not each individual person that inhabits the city. Okay, so let's read Isaiah 62, 1-7.
For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns.
Now this is God speaking over Jerusalem, or over Zion, over Jerusalem.
The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married.
Do you see how I underline that? Their land is married. They're married to the land. He's married to them. He's married to the land. This is a all-in-one reality. That's what he's praying for in John 17. I'm not just praying for you guys. I'm praying for everyone who believe in me, who comes after you, that we'll all be one. As I'm in the Father and you're in me, you know, he goes, God wants back in the earth is the point. God is married to the earth. He made the earth for us and him to be together in it.
For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. I've set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You will make mention of the Lord. Do not keep silent and give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth.
Now, this might go counter to our logic that God could be married to a location and that there's something about agreeing with the location that brings me into agreement with him and brings me into agreement with his leadership. It brings me into his family. But the entire covenant promise made with Abraham is come out of this place and I'm going to show you a new place. Right? The entire covenant promise for Israel was based in a location. Right? Mm-hmm. Okay. Now, which Jerusalem? We can look at this passage and be like, which Jerusalem is he talking about? He's talking about both. Because Jesus is uniting everything in heaven, New Jerusalem, with everything on earth. That's the whole point of what he's done. That's what he's done and what he's doing, what was always in his heart. Before the foundation of the world, the Lamb was slain. Because he's always been going to put everything back together that man broke. Okay, so let's read Ephesians 1, 9 to 10.
Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him.
And that's really what we want. We want the restoration of what was lost in the Garden of Eden. That's, if you look, Revelation 22, a lot of the same features in Genesis 1 and 2, you're going to find in Revelation 21 and 22. So you're going to find rivers, you're going to find a gated place, a garden, a mountain, a city. You're going to find God and man dwelling together. You're going to find a guarding, just like the cherubim guarded the Garden of Eden from anything unclean getting into it after the fall of man. There's a guarding of the New Jerusalem. Nothing unclean can get into it. Like all of this is, we're literally watching the plan of God unfold. Genesis 1 and 2 telling the same story as Revelation 21 and 22. And everything in between is how he does that. Okay. Excuse me. And at the end of the last transitional generation, everything separated at the fall is going to be completely reunited. So those two circles will have come together. Okay, so there's four specific generations that we could call transitional generations of the Bible where a massive amount of that coming together happens in one generation's time. And I want to just go through these real fast, talk about this a fair amount, so we won't spend a ton of time on it. But the first transitional generation that we see in the Bible is Moses' generation. That's Israel sifted out of Egypt. That's really the first place we start to see, oh, this was a small family. There were some sons. There were these promises. And the promise was, I'm going to make you a great nation. The first time we see that great nation come out of a people is Moses' generation. We see Israel coming out of Egypt. Now, there's always a spiritual reality that comes to the earth when this happens. And the law was given to the earth to prepare the earth to receive the Spirit. Because you couldn't know sin until the law was given, but you couldn't deal with sin until the Spirit was given. So the whole point of the law was to demonstrate the need for the Spirit, okay? Generation 2, that's Jesus' generation. Another massive, now every time a transitional generation happens, massive signs and wonders break out on the earth. Some of the signs and wonders in Moses' day, the splitting of the Red Sea, a pillar of fire, a pillar of cloud, manna from heaven, water from a rock, shoes that didn't wear out, you know, prophecy. We see all these things. Same thing happens in every transitional generation. Generation 2, Jesus' generation. Now, we've got Israel sifted out of Egypt. The church gets sifted out of Israel. God's always taking a people from a people. Now, he doesn't give up, though, on Egypt. He doesn't give up on Israel. Transitional generation number 3. Oh, and what was given in generation 2? The Spirit is given. God, Jesus leaves his Spirit on the earth. Like everyone who comes into agreement with him, he says, I'll give you the gift of the Father. He'll remind you of everything that I said. He'll teach you all new things as you can bear them. The Spirit is given to prepare us for the coming of the Son. Third transitional generation, the Son's going to come. The Son's going to stay for 1,000 years to prepare the earth to receive the Father. Do you see the cycle that we're going through? So the third generation, the second coming, that's the bride, is sifted out of the church. He's not going to give up on the church, just like he didn't give up on Israel, just like he didn't give up on Egypt. He's taking himself a bride out of the peoples of the earth, and then he's going to take himself out of family, out of the peoples of the earth, after that final sifting of Gog and Magog. We know there's going to be a massive rebellion against him in the war of Gog and Magog. We have to believe the things that he said about what it means to be in relationship with him. It's a narrow road. The way is difficult. The gate is narrow. Few who find him. We should be able to look at these same realities all the way back. Not all of Israel came out of Egypt. Not all of Israel went into the church. Not all of the church is going to go into the bride. Not all of the world is going to accept him, even though he renovates the whole thing over 1,000 years, makes it perfect like the Garden of Eden. People will still have free will. They will still say no, be deceived, and want more than they think he's going to give them. This is the way it's always going to be, okay? It's always going to be faith, hope, and love. These three remain. We're always going to need to believe that he's for us and not against us. We're always going to have to stay in that place of believing he rewards those who diligently seek him. So the great news about this is, you don't have to wait. You could do that right now. But we tend to imagine there's coming a moment in time, he's going to wave his hand, he's going to make everybody good and, you know, perfect. And there's really not much I can do right now. Just kind of grit my teeth and wait it out. But that's not the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible is we're learning faith right now. And we have to keep learning faith. We're going to keep in the place of faith forever because the place of faith is love. Okay. Without love, you're just a robot. You're an automaton. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 28.
Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet.
Now, I'm sorry, I interrupted you for a second. This is the end. So generation 4, we call it the end, Revelation 21 and 22. 1 Corinthians 15 calls this the end when he gives the kingdom to the Father.
The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all.
So at the end of a 1,000-year reign, Jesus is going to present to his Father all those he sifted. Remember, this is what John the Baptist said about Jesus. He's got his winnowing fork in his hand. He's going to thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. When he's thoroughly cleaned out his threshing floor of all the generations from Adam to the end, then he's going to present all of that to his Father as a kingdom. Okay? And that's going to happen in the New Jerusalem, when the New Jerusalem is fully merged into the earthly Jerusalem. So when we pray for the millennial Jerusalem right now, what we're really praying for is for the Father to come back and for Jesus to present the kingdom to the Father. We're praying for God to be home. So it's like, seems weird. We pray for youth in Israel on Monday night and be like, you know, we're praying for kids there, that they would, you know, be protected, that they would have a revelation of who he is. Sometimes it's hard to connect. What we're really praying for is for hastening of the day of the Lord. Like, we're moving forward, the desire, the passion burning in Jesus' heart for that land, for everyone who will care about it, everyone who's connected to it. We're actually signing up to be the bride when we pray for young people in Israel, because we're marrying ourselves to the land that he's married to. Does that make sense? So like when you first look at the house of prayer reality, it'll be hard to connect it to. We're mostly supposed to pray about Jerusalem. And yes, that's all of the passages that you're going to find are about the tabernacle of David, the Temple Mount, the city of Jerusalem, being married to Jerusalem. Why? Because that's where we're going to live together forever. That's where we're really praying into our future home, the place that we're going to be together forever. Okay, now the two cities, Millennial Jerusalem and New Jerusalem, will be united at the end. God has named the heavenly city New Jerusalem. Now, if you remember from the when we first started to talk about the millennial reign, we talked about why does Jerusalem matter? And it's really because it's the last place of Gentile strength in the Promised Land. It's the last stronghold that David overcame, and there was this Deuteronomy prophecy that when I give you rest from all your enemies, then I'll show you the place that I'm to be praised forever. Remember that was the promise, forever. And David realized that this was happening. He brought the ark into Jerusalem, set up, it became David's city. It became the place of worship for Israel, even though it had never been the place of worship for Israel before that. But this is the thing. God named the heavenly city where people were already residing, the New Jerusalem. He knew it was going to be Jerusalem before anybody else did. That's the point. He cares about Jerusalem way more than Israel ever could, way more than the church ever could, way more than David ever could. He didn't tell David, but he knew, I'm already calling the heavenly city the New Jerusalem. And then David conquers Jerusalem, and God's like, that's it. That is what's in my heart. That's where we're living right now. I'm going to bring it down right on top of that. That makes sense? It's a powerful reality. It's a sacred, sacred piece of ground, sacred land. It's the touchdown point for heaven. And so when you see the nation say, no, we think that person should have it, or no, why don't we give that piece to that person, we'll give that piece to that person, we're going to make peace. Do you see how what an abomination that is to the Lord? Before the foundation, at the fall in the Garden of Eden, when he set the cherubim to guard the way into Eden, he already had a new Jerusalem. He cares about Jerusalem very much. That's the point. Okay, so God has named the heavenly city New Jerusalem. That means Jerusalem is of huge importance to him. It is the most important city to give to God. That means to consecrate it. It means to make it special unto the Lord. If we treat it casual, we don't understand his heart at all. It's not casual. It's very serious. It's the most important city to wait for the Lord to do his will. It's his city. He actually named it before we did, before man did. It's the most important city to pray for. It's the city of the great king. It's the city of the father. It's the city of the family. It's the city of the bride. It's the city of the redemption. It's the city of the renewal. It's the city of heaven. It's the heavenly city. It really is. It's the most important city to stand for God's right to rule. I'm describing a spiritual reality and a governmental reality. What's Jesus? He's a priest and a king. It's important politically that we stand for him over that city. It's important spiritually that we stand for holiness and righteousness over that city, that we pray for it, that we contend for it, that we say the truth about it. If you tell the truth about Jerusalem and Jesus' right to be the politician over it and the priest, people will hate you, guaranteed. You will get a cross, but we have to do it. The church, the part of the church that's not going forward into the bride will hate this message. She'll actually be the most violent about it because she'll believe in a different narrative for the healing of that city. But we can't give into it. And in love, truth in love, we have to keep saying that the true biblical narrative, there is no peace for that city till the Prince of Peace comes. None. No one can make peace but the Prince of Peace for that city. Not because it's not possible, because it's not right. It's not righteous. It's not love. It's not love for Jesus, not our love for the king and believing in what he feels about that place, that he's married to it. He's not gonna let her marry some other guy, right? Or girl. Okay, page 3 of the notes. The ceiling of our generation, the end time generation, I believe that we're gonna see the fullness of the end time judgments. I think we're actually seeing some of the initial stages of it right now. The ceiling of our generation from judgment will entirely depend on our personal, our secret, no one knows but God, opinion about the city of Jerusalem. You can't have an opinion if you don't know. You have to know. You have to research the city of Jerusalem. You have to understand it from his perspective. Now, it's not, well, you know, I looked up all the words about Jerusalem, and then I made a grid, and that's not what I'm talking about. Holy Spirit, how does Jesus see this city? Holy Spirit, how do you see this city? Holy Spirit, help me to pray for this city. The more you pray for it, the more you know about it. The more you teach about it, the more you're going to learn about it. This needs to be a part of our everyday reality, what's happening in the city of my forever future. We might look at the local news and be like, well, it matters to me. Nobody else cares about the Kalamazoo news because they don't live here, but it matters to me because I live here. I should care about the Jerusalem news even more because I'm going to live there forever. And it matters. My opinion about it matters. It's actually going to determine the outcome of judgment for me. Okay, so the ceiling of the forehead that we see in Revelation 7, it's entirely dependent on our opinion about the leadership spiritually and politically of Jerusalem. Okay, and I want to show that to you. Okay, so it entirely depends on our individual opinion and stance on who should rule the city of Jerusalem, both politically and spiritually. Let's read Ezekiel 9, 1-7.
And he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand.
Now this is the Lord calling angels to the city of Jerusalem for judgment.
And suddenly 6 men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed in linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. To the others he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. Then he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. And they went out and killed in the city.
So apparently there were some people offering priestly service in the temple. They didn't care at all about the defiling of the city. And he says, start there. Start with the ones who should know better. Now, there's no shadow of turning in the Lord, not one shadow of turning. He will always feel this way about this city. We are grafted into this root. When you get saved, you suddenly get a responsibility for this city. And he will always care about his people's concern for the city of Jerusalem. Now, when you read about the sealing, you're always going to see sealing connected to the remnant of Israel, the tribes of Israel. Revelation 7, when the people get sealed, the God's servants get sealed, it's connected to that list of the 144,000 from the remnant of Israel. Because if you're praying for the remnant, if you're praying for the city, if you're concerned about the abominations that are heard, that they're causing desolation, it means the opposite of habitation. It's going to kill. A third of the city is going to get killed. A third of the city is going to get taken captive. A third of the city is going to flee. And we're supposed to be interceding for all of them. If you do that, if you care about the abominations done in the city, you get sealed. The point of the judgments is to get you to care about the city. That's the whole point. He's married to the city. Right? Okay, the New Jerusalem versus the Millennial Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem and the Millennial Jerusalem are two distinct physical realities. This is important. Because it's a picture of the temple, okay? So when Jesus returns, there's going to be the temple that was in Israel in Jesus, you know, in Jesus' first coming, Solomon's temple, both of them are similar this way. There was an outer court, there's an inner court, and then there's a Holy of Holies. And there was a level of consecration required for each one. As God merges heaven and earth, the temple was just a copy of the place where God dwells in heaven. It's a copy of where his throne sits in the New Jerusalem. It's a picture. It's a way for us to connect. Like we need a picture to connect. We're actually supposed to use our imagination to connect with God. When you get the Spirit, suddenly the Spirit can touch your imagination and you become a temple, right? You become a place where the two meet together. Does that make sense? The New Jerusalem and the Millennial Jerusalem are going to function this way, where the New Jerusalem is going to be like the Holy of Holies. The Millennial Jerusalem is going to be like the inner courts, and the nations are going to be like the outer courts, right? Because he's bringing heaven and earth together. Now, when the final merging is done, there won't be any temple anymore. He will be on earth. You won't need a copy. Like, you could, like, go to where the Father is. But until then, there's going to be this copy, these pictures of his presence. And the point of the temple is the sanctification required to be in the holy place. That's the whole point. The whole point is a picture of a holy God requires a holy people. Otherwise, he kills them because he's so holy. He's infinitely bright. And you, if you don't have a capacity for infinite brightness, you can't be in his presence. And this is what it says in Psalm 24. Who can stand in the mountain of the Lord? Who can ascend his hill? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Right? And as people get clean hands and a pure heart, this thing starts to merge. It says, open up you ancient gates and let the King of Glory come in. Well, more holiness is going to be required as more holiness comes to earth. Okay? And it's going to spread out. And it's going to get tested and sifted. Does that make sense? Okay, so one is pure. So the New Jerusalem is totally pure. So the entire point of my message tonight, it's pure. If you want to live there, you have to be pure. Not theoretically pure. Actually pure. You will only get actually pure to the desire you want to be actually pure. You can't make yourself pure. That leaves you in a very needy position of asking and receiving. That's why the tabernacle is the point. That's why David started David's tabernacle. God, one thing I desire, to inquire in your temple, to behold your beauty. In a time of trouble, you will hide me there. He's not saying that's what I do. He's not saying that's what I have. He's saying there's one thing I desire. I want to be with you where you are. That's what Jesus says. I want to be with them where they are. God looks at Saul. He says, I rejected this guy as king. I found a man after my own heart. Someone who wants to be with me where I am. This is why we do the prayer meetings. That's why we do this. You know, we're so weak at it. It's such a third grade sketch of it, you know, or maybe even a third year, 3 year old sketch of it. But the whole point is we just want to try to be where he is as much as we can. And the promise is you don't have to be good at it. I'm good at it. The Father is good at it. You just have to want it. This is the way we express our desire. It's weak. It's broken. I mean, David's complaining about it most of the Psalms. Like, I just am trying to get close to you. Everybody's hating me for it. I put on sackcloth. They make fun of me. I just want to be with you. Your reproaches are falling on me. Yes, there's a war against this reality of these two merging. And the focal point is the Temple Mount. It's the place of prayer. It's the place of antiphonal praying and the response of music. It seems so simple, so weak, but it's so contested. It's so irritating to the kingdom of this world, and it will be, okay? It's irritating to to a lot of the church because a lot of the church thinks it's a waste of time.
What?
Praying. Tons of the church thinks that just praying is a waste of time. There's a huge portion of the church that believes that second commandment living is way more important than first commandment living. We should be out there helping people, preaching the gospel, saving people, but what are we saving them into? Are we saving them into a reality where we sit at the feet of Jesus and look at the throne of Jesus in the New Jerusalem, and we start to get a heart for the value system of the place of his presence, the holiness required just to go in there? Do we look at the temple and think, that's a serious thing? That's a serious, when I call on the fire of the Lord, I'm actually calling for my own refining. Like, this is a very small portion of the church that believes this. Very small. Good. And this is the point. It's not like good guys, bad guys. It's the wheat and the tares. Because we might be like, well, they're not really the church. Just uproot them. And he's like, no, no, no. You have to let it grow to the fullness of the harvest. Then I'll decide by the angels who's wheat and who's tares. That's why he says, I'll shake Israel among the nations. Not one true grain will be lost. All the sinners of my people who say the calamity shall not overtake me, they'll die by the sword. But I will raise up the tabernacle of David, so that Israel will possess all of the Gentiles and Edom. He says the plowman will overtake the reaper. Like, it's going to work. That's the point. This matters. It matters. And this is how we elect ourselves, is to get into, not light hop, but getting together with a company of people that do Hebrews 10. Therefore, let us go boldly by this new and living covenant into the throne room, stirring up each other to love and good works, even more so, to the point of night and day, 24/7, even more so as we see the day approaching. And then know there's a reproach that's going to come from that. There's going to be a rejection and a cross that comes from that. Does that make sense? Okay, so the outer courts, the world, I went through that items 1, 2, and 3 of paragraph A, item 2, the New Jerusalem versus the Millennial Jerusalem on page 3 of the notes. The New Jerusalem is pure. Purity is highlighted in the descriptions of the New Jerusalem. So we're going to start reading in Revelation 21 and 22, kind of from here on out. I want you to pay attention to how much the Lord emphasizes the purity of the New Jerusalem. Now, what I'm really talking about is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy, holy is he who has his part in the first resurrection. You will not live in this city. This is what most people call heaven. Now, heaven's coming to earth, and heaven actually means a lot of things. It means the earth being renewed. It means the natural cities. It means the millennial Jerusalem, because heaven and earth are coming together. But the purity of the leadership of Jesus is found in the New Jerusalem, and you will not live there unless you pick it. It won't happen to you by accident. It doesn't happen by one prayer at one point in time. It happens by a life of working out your own salvation, the way that Paul says it to the Philippian church. And he says, why? Because I have not achieved the resurrection. I don't know for sure that I have citizenship in this city yet, but I want it. I want it. Do you want it? I think you guys do. Okay, so Revelation 21, 6 to 11.
And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone.
May I interrupt you for a second, my friend? Anyone? So we could read this list and be like, okay, all right, okay. Cowardly, that's subjective. Unbelieving, I believe. Abominable, I don't think so. Murder has never done that. But what's the standard for murder? Sermon on the Mount. Steph was just preaching to me the Beatitudes. If you have anger in your heart for you, he says, you've heard it said, don't kill anybody. But I say, if you're angry at your brother, like this is a very specific list. You don't want to leave anything on the table. You don't want to take your chances with entrance into this city.
Like a lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.
Now, isn't it interesting that the angels that are carrying the worst judgments the earth's ever going to see also get the honor of revealing the greatest reality of the redemption of man? All the judgments are about this. They're about Jesus getting a bride. People will repent into the bride in the bowl judgment. Could you imagine staying not loyal to Jesus through the revelation of who the Antichrist is, through the destruction of the earth, getting all the way to the coming of the Son of Man? You've missed the rapture. But there's still this reality that there'll be a sifting at the end of the age, at the end of that 1,000 years, and there'll still be some who will come into the family of God. Like, and we're so tempted to write everybody off that doesn't see things the way we do. And Jesus is like, I'm so much more patient than that. I'm so much more merciful. Just come with me. Don't be upset about what the 11th hour worker is going to get. Be excited about my generosity towards you. You didn't deserve any of it. You deserved hell. Okay.
And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal.
Okay, so I want to point out a couple of things. Overcoming is inheriting. There's a purity right there. There's a sifting right there. There's actually an if-then statement. If you overcome, you shall inherit. If you stay in your old fleshy self, you won't. Purity right there. I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. There's a purity right there. Because we know from Revelation 19, She's not revealed until she's made herself clean, made herself ready, pure and spotless garments. He says in Revelation 19, it says, let us rejoice, for the bride has made herself ready. There's purity right there. The glory of God, the light was like a most precious stone. It's actually saying the light is pure. Now, if I was asking the Lord about this today, I'm like, Lord, I don't even get that. Like, light is light, right? I mean, light is light. And he's like, Tom, when you go to Home Depot, you've got some options. You can buy the soft white light. You can buy the daylight light. Those are two way different lights. If I look at myself in the morning in a daylight light bulb, yikes. I need some soft white light. Everything, I'm being serious. There's a different quality of light. And you know what I'm talking about. If you got halogen lights and you wake up in the morning, your bathroom, you're like, yikes. Dim it. This is real. This is real. Do you know everybody who stands in the light of Jesus' presence? And I don't think in the Bible you see anybody seeing the fullness of his glory yet. They all fall down as dead people. They all say, I am so wretched, sinful. I've got unclean lips. You're the prophet Isaiah, unclean. In that light, I might look clean to you. You're not living in a ton of light. In his light, you don't want to find out the hard way. You want to find out now. Lord, shine the light of your glory on the way I think. Shine the light of your glory on the way I feel about my enemies. Shine the light of your glory on the way I feel about my family, on the way I feel about my church, on the way I feel about prayer, on the way I feel about consecration, the way I feel about holiness, the way I feel about money, the way I feel about my time. Shine the light of your glory. I don't want to compare to other people who can barely see in the dim light. What do you see? This is poverty. And then you mourn it. And he says, you will inherit the kingdom this way. You receive those increases with meekness. You let me shine more light on your life. You respond to it. You stay humble. You don't start thinking you're better than other people. And I will take you all the way to the top of that mountain, which is persecution. And you will count it all joy. You will count it joy. You'll be like, I am like him. I don't care what they do to me. I'm like him. That's what I want. Oh, God, that's what I want. I'm not there, but I want it. So this one thing I do, I forget what's behind me, and I run this race. Okay. Let's read Revelation 21:18, another revelation of purity. So the point, I got excited, but the point is there's pure light in this city, and that's a trembling reality. Not a, hey, the pictures look prettier, but they will.
The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass.
Now, sometimes when people read this, they think, well, that must mean you can see through the gold. That's not what it's saying. It's talking about the purity of the gold. And in this day, there wasn't clear glass, right? I mean, there's clear glass, but it wasn't like, there wasn't the manufacturing technology we have now where it's like, if you don't get clear glass, you're sending the window back. Back then, it was like there was a much less technology for glass. We have to put this in the right context and understand what this is talking about is the value of everything in this city. Gold is like asphalt in this city. Like literally, it's a building material. And we'd be tempted to be like, no, gold is really valuable here. And he'd be like, no, love. What's valuable here is love and purity and light. I make the streets out of the gold. Right? Okay.
On the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl.
Again, speaking of purity, no mixture. One pearl. That's a big clam.
The big clam. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass.
Again, purity, purity, purity. If you, I would just challenge you lovingly, go through Revelation 21 and 22, circle everything that's describing purity. You'll be like, oh, what he cares about is purity. That's what he's looking for is purity. Wow. When the glory of Jesus touches them, they're like, gate. I don't know how that works, but Revelation 21, 23 to 27.
The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life.
There will be nothing unclean. There will be zero jealousy in the city. There will be zero greed in the city. There will be zero misdirection. There will be zero, nothing that could even cause a lie. Nothing. Nothing that would resist the leadership of the Father. Nothing that would disagree with the leadership of the Father. You have to agree with him that his leadership is better than your own in every sector that you can. Now, we're weak. We're children. You can't do it. This is the testimony of the Bible. Because a lot of people hear these messages and they're like, it's too hard. Like, who could do this? No one could. It would take a literal miracle for it to happen, but it won't happen apart from your agreement either. So there is something to do. And I love Steph's message from Sunday. She was actually talking about this idea of waiting is not passive waiting. It's an active waiting. Like, we wait in fear and trembling and joy and glory and hope of this, of being ready for this light. And it'd be like, I am so far from it, Jesus. It would take a miracle. And he's like, but do you hear all my parables? The prodigal son, he returns home, but then I make him glorious like a son again, right? There's all these parables, but it takes a turning. It takes a repenting. There is none of this resurrection without the death of self. He won't resurrect anything that won't die. And so I got to look at, okay, where's my pride? Pride is the main thing. Where is my pride hiding out? Where do I assume and call it faith? Where do I presume and call that faith? That's the most dangerous. That's why David, you see David praying in the Psalms, God, deliver me from presumptuous sins. Like, I got the commandment ones. I think I got those kind of down. But you find out from Jesus, like, you don't. Because it's the presumptuous sins that are actually violating the commandments, right? That's why he's like, you've heard it said, don't kill anybody. But I'm telling you, there's a presumptuous sin in your heart. You are proclaiming, Pharisee, that you are clean. But you don't realize you're violating all of them because you've got this presumption going on in your heart. Okay, now, again, talking about the glory, I want to point out one more thing. The Lamb is its light. So when we see this pure light, this, like, you know, the daylight lamp at Home Depot, obviously I'm making a very poor analogy, but this light is the Lamb. Where is the Lamb right now? He's at the right hand of the Father. Yes. Mm-hmm. He sent his spirit into you. There is a morning star inside of you. There is a light inside of you. You are not alone. There, you do not have to be subject to the darkness, but you've got to let the light from your spirit into your heart. That's called sanctification. Sanctification on the front end looks like darkness to imprisoned people. It looks like slavery. It looks like not getting to do any of the things that make you free. The truth is, it's letting the light out. It's the only thing that will make you free. Sanctification is the most profitable thing you can do. It will give you light in the darkness. It's oil in the lamp through the long, dark midnight of his coming. Okay? Now, the New Jerusalem, it's measured by a different standard than the millennial Jerusalem. So the heavenly Jerusalem is measured with a different measuring rod than the earthly Jerusalem. That means there's a higher standard, a more pure standard in the New Jerusalem than there is in the millennial Jerusalem. There's a reason for this. The saints, the bride, the first resurrection, they live in the New Jerusalem where nothing unclean goes in. The earthly Jerusalem, it's a mixing zone. Like there's the kings of the earth, they're resisting Jesus. Hey, you got to come, offer your glory. They come resisting sometimes. Sometimes they stay home. He withholds the rain. It's the outer courts. It's the inner court, but it's the outer courts of the nations. The Holy of Holies is the New Jerusalem, is the point I'm trying to make. Okay, so let's read Ezekiel 40, 2 to 3.
Can I ask you a question first? Yep. So as I was thinking about this, I was previewing that you're going to get to it in your notes, but you're not. There's no way. So what I want you to incorporate in this, if you can, yeah. Honey.
Tim understands.
Yeah. I would like it if you could just get to the point at before we end of you've got John 14, 2 to 6 in here. In my Father's house are many mansions. Yeah. So as you go through this, I just want to end up knowing before I walk out, even though I could still ask you in the car. I want to know here. In my Father's house there are many mansions. Will you talk about, is that which one that is? Which Jerusalem?
That's the New Jerusalem.
New one. Yeah.
The new one. So it's coming down
yes.
with the mansions.
Yes.
Okay.
Absolutely.
Thank in fact, you said I'm preparing it for you.
Yeah.
That's right. And the picture is, I mean, the whole point, like, I never knew this when I was a kid. Nobody ever told me this. I've been in the church my whole life.
So we'll, if we live in Jerusalem, we're going to live in the millennial Jerusalem. If we live there, we're going to live in our temporary housing until our...
Well, I that's not a good goal. The millennial Jerusalem is a terrible goal. You want to live in the new Jerusalem.
So you'll go live in that one even during the millennium?
Yeah, absolutely.
Even,
yes.
And it's up and you're yes. going to coming up and
down. If you're part of the first resurrection, if you're part of the rapture, you're gathered to his side in an instant and you'll never leave him.
Right. Man. But he's in the millennial Jerusalem.
It's not earthly, big enough.
It's not big enough. Earthly bodied people, that's a good point. 10 square miles of the millennial Jerusalem. Much
well,
bigger,
this,
1,400 miles
in the truth
long,
of it is, I thought it was two things. I thought we went to the one until the other one came.
I mean, some people,
and
lots
I
of people
just
will.
All the other guys were up there who were already with him but didn't come down.
Okay, so at the time of the second coming of Jesus, and you actually know this kind of intuitively because you've been in church for so long, but you're getting confused because of the specificity of the first resurrection. So you want to be in the first resurrection. This is why Paul is like,
definitely.
This one thing I do. I forget what's behind me and I run my race because I have not attained the resurrection. Yeah. The goal is to attain the resurrection.
I get that.
Right? So if you have attained the resurrection, all the things that you've always believed are true, which is you're going to live with him in heaven forever. He's going to take you into this city whose streets are gold, gates are pearls right away, and you're never going
to
leave him. All the great cloud of witnesses.
To the new Jerusalem.
To the new Jerusalem. All that great cloud of witnesses, they live there right now. If you live in the millennial Jerusalem, that's not great.
No.
There'll be natural-bodied people living in the millennial Jerusalem. Everybody with a supernatural body is going to live in the heavenly Jerusalem.
I'm not just trying to pull something out of you.
Great.
I did not get
that's
this.
Great. So when he says that, he's saying that to them in the belief that they'll be a part of his bride. That's why he prays for me. He's like, I'm not just praying for you guys. I'm praying for everybody's going to believe after you that we'll all be one, that you'll be with me where I am.
Yes.
But during the millennial reign,
you will live in the New Jerusalem,
but
you'll minister in the earth.
Like going back and forth.
Yes.
Not enough room in the old Jerusalem.
Yes.
So
yeah.
That's a 1,400-mile cube.
Yeah.
Lonnie,
yeah.
What are you saying?
Pyramid, but yes.
If you're not in the first resurrection.
So then,
where are you stationed at?
Where do you live?
Where?
Wherever you live on earth. You live on earth in a natural body if you're not part of the first resurrection.
No.
If you're dead, then you're in hell.
Okay, so yeah. Then you'll come to the...
If you're dead and Jesus comes and you're not resurrected, that's where you're at.
Okay, but then do you go to the millennium?
No. If you're alive, if you make it through the end time judgments and you're not resurrected... And you're not killed.
So
then you'll live on the earth.
So you're
You continue to live on the earth.
So you believed the name of Jesus, but you didn't go all the way in. So you didn't go to the first resurrection.
Not necessarily.
And some
unsaved people will not take the mark of the beast.
Right,
and
right.
Will actually make
of
it
course.
Through the judgment.
Okay. Yes.
Some people who have believed on the name, done many miracles in his name, cast out demons in his name. He's gonna say, I never knew you. Not yet, buddy. You stay on the earth 1,000 years, learn righteousness. I'm taking my bride to the New Jerusalem. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So scenario one, you're in the end time judgments. You haven't accepted Jesus. You die. You know, bowl number three, you go to hell. You're in the end time judgments. Bowl number three hits Grandpa Joe. You're in the car next to him. It doesn't hit you. And you're like, why are you sparing me? And you make it through all of them. And then Jesus is like, I'm requiring allegiance to me of all the nations of the earth. I want you to learn righteousness. I'm going to install rulers over your land that will teach you my heart. I've got tons of people that they wanted to know me. They have no inheritance. They're not ruling over anything. But they're going to be a witness to you of the value of agreeing with my leadership. And you're going to start to live longer and longer and longer. You're not going to live 70 years. You're actually going to live 100 years and then 120. You'll be like, why am I living so long? Well, because he's renewing the entire earth. All of the atmosphere is changing. And you get a second chance to actually accept the leadership of Jesus. You don't want to be in a natural body when he returns. You want him to rapture you. And the way that you work towards that, the way that you run that race is you admit you could never do it, but you need to. You must. Does that make sense?
Yeah, but that'd be the second resurrection?
No. We haven't talked about the second resurrection at all. We're just talking about the first resurrection. The second resurrection, at the second resurrection, God is going to resurrect all of the dead people that are in hell. And then he's going to judge them and put them in a lake of fire. You don't want that. That's not good. It's called the second death, right?
Second death is that.
Yeah, it's the second death. And everybody's judged according to their works. You don't want to get judged according to your works. You want to get judged according to your faith, right? That's the judgment seat of Christ, the bema seat, the reward seat. That happens to the bride.
But there's clearly intermediate.
There's tons of people that will stay on the earth, will accept the leadership of Jesus, will learn to love him, will stand before him at the throne judgment, and he will actually bring them into the kingdom.
Live through all the judgments and not choose him. And
absolutely. And the crazy thing is the earth's going to repopulate over 1,000 years. There's going to be probably billions of people and as many as the grains of sand on the seashore, even though this doctrine will be in the earth taught day in and day out. Prepare, prepare, prepare. He's coming back. The Father's coming to earth. He's going to require something. There'll be a huge number of people that live in a perfect earth. And Satan is locked up. There's no demons harassing them. They just in their flesh don't want the leadership of Jesus. And they will rebel against him and go to the lake of fire.
Oh.
So you don't want to take your chances on, you know, right. I kind of live the way I want to. I love him. I don't care what my reward is. I'll just be a janitor in heaven. That's a statement that will get you into the millennial Jerusalem. I just want to be a janitor in heaven. No, I want to be next to him. I want to be in his council. I want to stand in his fire. Like, you know what I'm saying?
I do. Okay. I'll ask another question. You can say that's a topic for a different day.
Yeah.
But just in this, so like there's all sorts of people who have died, right, already. Mm-hmm. They've already died.
Yes.
And Jesus says to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise.
Yep.
So this suggests to me that spirits, not their bodies, right, but their spirits go to be with the Lord when they die.
No, there's,
believers.
There's only one person in heaven right now with a resurrected body.
Right.
That's Jesus.
So there's spirits, right, in heaven, people's spirits. When the first resurrection happens, will some of those spirits reunite with the body? With
all
the body,
them. All of them.
All of
everyone
them.
Who lives in the New Jerusalem right now will be resurrected.
So there's a certain kind
but there's people who have died, lukewarm, no inheritance, as if through the fire. They'll be resurrected at the end.
Right, this is what I'm asking.
Just like
you.
The people on right. the earth.
So there is a first,
years.
Right. So
there's
not.
There's a very select few that take part in the first resurrection. That's what we read about in Revelation 20 in the Great Cloud of Witnesses. In the Great Cloud of Witnesses.
But you're. So let me
finish for a second. Hebrews 11. In the Great Cloud of Witnesses, that litany of people that are in the Great Cloud of Witnesses in Hebrews 12, it says some of them, they didn't even accept the release from their torment because they had a vision for a better resurrection. Mm-hmm. Like there were saints of old, they died. They didn't really care that much about the resurrection. They gave in, gave up. That doesn't mean they're unsaved.
Right.
That means that they have a very small inheritance. It's a great privilege to live in the New Jerusalem.
So I know that we can't fully understand who's what, and we're not supposed to be figuring.
You really are supposed to know who you are.
Right. I get that. But let's say John. Okay.
John.
Schmo?
No, John.
The
Beloved.
Sure. Either of the Johns, the Baptist or the Beloved.
Well,
let's say they.
There's two different realities. Yes. Okay.
Are they two different realities? Because John died before Jesus. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah. Well, I mean, I think John the Baptist is clearly probably part of the. I mean, he is part of the Great Cloud of Witnesses.
Right.
So there's not
like,
a big difference
no
there.
Yeah. Okay. So the John. Let's say John, who wrote Revelation, right? Let's say he's coming.
Let's just pray for a second. Holy Spirit, release clarity into our thinking in Jesus' name.
I'm trying to understand clarity. So let's say John's going to come back in the first resurrection because he's a good example of
wholehearted love for Jesus. Yeah.
But there are other believers who are there that we won't, they won't come back. They won't get their bodies until.
There's no one in the New Jerusalem that won't get resurrected in the first resurrection. There are people in the ground that are not living in the New Jerusalem. They're resting. They're asleep. They'll get resurrected at the end of the 1,000 years and judged. And some of them will be brought into the family of God, but with very little inheritance.
So by saying that...
Not everyone who dies goes instantly... It's not a truth for everyone absent from the body, present with the Lord. There's people that die unbelievers. They're present in hell. There's people that die in sleep. Like they literally just they sleep until the second resurrection.
Okay.
That's what Hades, exactly.
Yeah, okay.
You see Abraham's bosom. Like Jesus came and he emptied
out
Abraham's bosom.
I understand the people before Jesus. I guess I wasn't thinking. So this is it's not a purgatory reality.
No.
Though.
No. It's not a purgatory reality.
You can't pray
somebody. You can't save somebody else. Only Jesus can
save
people.
But this is not taught in the church where I grew up.
It's not taught in any churches.
Right.
Because pastors start talking about this stuff, people leave churches.
Yeah.
It's offensive to people because it requires a response.
Okay.
Yeah.
The Catholic Church had an answer for it, but it wasn't the answer.
Right.
It wasn't the answer. And the Catholic Church abused the passages in the Bible to get more resources out of people. Like they used the fear of it to scare people into giving the church more stuff. But the truth of it is your relationship with Jesus, it's evaluated and it has consequences. But you can't be a lover of God without his help. So that leaves you in the place of asking and receiving. Anybody could do it. You could be in a hospital, on a ventilator, just be conscious, and you could want the leadership of Jesus and get the first resurrection.
The reason that I want to ask these questions is not really to evaluate people's situations. It's because I want to say things that are true.
Yeah.
And so, like,
you're
when I'm at a funeral, I don't want to be like, what is great is they're with Jesus right this second. You know, like people say that at every funeral you go to, like,
clearly not
this
everybody
is great.
At a
they
funeral
got
is in heaven.
And for sure, you know, that's not true if they never accepted Jesus. But I just want to be more careful with my words, I think.
Absolutely.
I'm not sure that do you understand? Right. But I mean, a lot of times, like, you know, you see someone, you know, like my grandma died of cancer, you know, and everybody's like, well, she's with Jesus right this second. And what I'm saying to you is I think that's probably the case.
Absolutely.
But
I mean, she had a testimony. She had a testimony of staying loyal to Jesus in the midst of incredible hardship. She had a witness. I mean, it's not like we're completely in the dark. We get the description of Revelation 20. All those who give up their lives for Jesus, and you can do that in a myriad way, like, if you have a witness of a cross, for doing the right thing, then you get the first resurrection. Now, I don't think it's really our business to be like, you're getting the first resurrection, you're not.
Right, for sure.
It's our business to say, do I have the witness of the Spirit in my own heart?
I just don't want to falsely comfort someone, and I'm just trying to feel like if I've been falsely comforted.
We're fine. We're skipping next week.
We are skipping
next week. It's fine. You guys are good? Because I have a question.
Okay.
So I'm thinking about people who never had the chance to accept Jesus. Like, I'm thinking, well, like, we pray for aborted babies. I mean, that's a whole lot of spirits that never breathe the air.
Yeah.
You know, let alone we're old enough to have, like, make a decision, or, you know, people who are, yeah, those kind of things.
Yeah. You're asking, where are they right now?
This.
Where are they right now?
Because, like Sam is saying, I think that's important when someone loses their baby. They want to know. I have a friend who lost a baby a few years ago, and she just was intensely, like, things that she had never thought about before, like, very much cared, like,
yeah,
really felt, like,
do you remember
driven
a couple
of
years ago, you and I kind of got into, like, what does the Bible actually say about that? And we
I repeatedly care
we
about
were,
this.
We were looking at what, you know, because David had this moment where he's fasting and praying for his baby.
What did he say, Tom?
What did he say, Tim?
What he said after he fasted and prayed, nothing happened. Went in shade, maybe shade. I would have shaved. Cleaned himself up and asked him about, what are you doing? I'll see him again.
He'll see him again. That's right.
I'll see him.
Yeah.
Again.
So we don't know the specifics. I can't find a passage in the Bible that says that they're right now with Jesus, but there's been several testimonies of people who have gone to heaven and seen, like Colton Burpo, I can't remember the name of the book, Colton Burpo, a little kid. Heaven is for real. I mean, and he gives tons of descriptions that you can find in the Bible of heaven, and people were like, there's no way this kid could know this. And one of the things he saw was one of his little siblings, and he met his sibling and was like, she's in heaven. So, you know, the Lord is so merciful. He's so much higher than we are. Like, it's not doctrine that we could put in the Bible, but we can take comfort that he is more generous than we are. He is more merciful than we are. He is more patient than we are. He rewards quicker than we do. So, like, it's easy to not know and then question God's character. We don't want to do that. We know he's more merciful than we are. We know he's more kind than we are. Did you want to ask a question, Angie?
Yeah. And then you got the thief on the cross, right?
Where, yep.
We discussed that.
Absolutely, that day. And that's an encouragement, because what that means is that thief fully repented. Like, yeah. We don't know what that guy's reward is. We know first resurrection, though. And it's like, I want to fully repent.
Yeah.
I don't want to hold anything back and think, well, I can get away with this one. It's okay if I... And that thief was like, remember me when you get your kingdom. And Jesus is like, you're going to be with me today in paradise. When Jesus gave up his spirit on the cross, this is amazing to me. The veil is rent in two, and the people in the city of Jerusalem, the centurion, see people come up out of graves and spiritual bodies and walk through the city. It's like he gathered a lot of people out of the ground that day.
Yeah.
You know, and so it's like there's a lot of this reality. You can't make a formula out of it, except for you need to know by the internal witness of the Spirit that you are going hard after him. That's what Paul's like. I forget what's behind me. I run my race. And you can't accept an American theology that you said the prayer, you're good to go, do your own thing until you die. That's a lie.
They lead you in prayer, wave your hand, and you're going to hell. There's no repentance.
No repentance, no salvation.
No
right?
love for Christ. You don't get settled in.
Yeah.
And you're saved. No.
That's not true.
No.
Yeah. And that's the problem. That's the problem with that theology, is it dismisses all of these realities, and then we get generation after generation where the church doesn't talk about it. I mean, yeah. I've been in the church 47 years. I'm the only person I've ever heard talk about the first resurrection. That's crazy. Yeah. I'm a geologist. Yeah. You know? Yeah, Mary?
Didn't Jesus say one time when he was talking about children and telling the disciples to let them come,
yeah,
that in heaven... Their spirits always look on the face of the
throne. They're angels. They have angels assigned, and those angels are always before the throne. They have access to the throne. He's very concerned about children. Absolutely. Yeah.
Sam, no, just one thing about what you were talking about. My daughter passed last May, and fortunately, Mary got to see her while she was still lucid, and wanted to know if Papa was here. That's me.
Yeah.
So when I went in to see her, she was... in and out. I don't know if she knew I was there or not at that time.
She knew.
But people always say, wherever I've gone to some funerals, well, they're not any pain anymore. Not here. You know,
don't know that.
I had that consideration, but then I found out while we were there that she and her husband, Ernie, both become believers. Mm-hmm. So that makes it a whole new way.
Totally different, yeah, that's right.
Remember my daughter.
Yeah.
And see her one day.
Absolutely, absolutely. And we can have that assurance. In fact, Paul talked about that's the blessed hope. Like, we can have that assurance that we accept his leadership, we repent, we will be with him. Now, what we're talking about are rewards. We're talking about first resurrection, second resurrection.
Yeah.
But to be present with the Lord forever, like, that's a hope and a consolation,
yes.
Right? Okay, let's stop there, unless anybody else has any questions. Abrielle, can you come back in, sweetie? Sorry, kiddo, we killed a lot of your response. We'll just go right into Abrielle's set from here. I want to pray for us. I just feel like this is a great meeting. I just really love the discussion and the questions and the clarification. Let's ask the Lord for vision. Let's ask him for vision for holiness. If you stand with me as Abrielle's kind of getting set up here, I just want to read the last passage from the notes to you guys. So those who love Jerusalem and the house of prayer, reality, that means standing as watchmen over the city of Jerusalem. They'll be kept and sealed from great tribulation. That's great. This is loving, brotherly love, Philadelphia, loving Jesus through the great tribulation. But they'll also have full access to the new Jerusalem. Okay, so us getting our concern for Jerusalem, it's loving Jesus. It's like brotherly love. It's caring about what he cares about. And it gets us sealed. That's great. We want to get sealed. Like, we don't want any more trouble than we have to endure. We want a city that is full of sealed people. That's actually a city of refuge. But even better than that, we want to be with him where he is. We want the first resurrection. It's so much more glorious than even the sealing from the judgment. So I just want to read this to you. Revelation 3, 7 to 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now remember, heaven is his throne. Earth is his footstool. If you're part of his body, he's describing a millennial and new Jerusalem reality. He's saying those who will not do this, they won't get a concern. They say they're real Jews, but they're not. They lie. He says, I'm going to make them worship at your feet. Because you've kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. That means I'm going to bring him into the New Jerusalem. He'll never leave. I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I just want to, if you want that, if you want an ear to hear, I want to pray for you. Let's just respond to him. Father of glory, would you give us an ear to hear what you're saying to the church right now? Lord, would you give us hope in the darkness, light, that pure light of the Lamb. Lord, that we would not waste our time evaluating who's in and who's out in the dim light of the nations. Lord, that we would stand in the light of the Lamb and let you tell us who we are. Lord, would you make us pillars in the temple of your God, in the city which comes down out of heaven, that we would never go out again. Would you write the name of the new Jerusalem on us? Give us access to the entirety of the city. Teach us about your city. Set our eyes on your city. God, engage us in our sleep. Dreams about the new Jerusalem. Take our daydreams, Lord. Let us take our daydreams off of cars and houses and boys and girls, school and work, and put it on the new Jerusalem. God, would you take our thought life, put it on the new Jerusalem. In the name of Jesus, amen.